ask if you would turn with me in your Bible to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 23 to 28. That's page 1282 in your blue pew Bible. We are considering this morning the reason for Christ's death. Right? The reason why Jesus had to die. The reason for Christ's death. Again, our text this morning is from the book of Hebrews chapter 9. Simply picking up where we left off last time with verse 23. This is the reading of the Word of God. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. The reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask this morning you'd help us to better understand and appreciate the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, why did Jesus have to die? Why was it necessary for Christ to die? Not only is that an important question for you to think about, you know, an important question to ponder, an important question for you to be able to answer, not only is that an important question for you to be able to answer, that is the most important question for you to answer. That is the most important question for you to think about, to wrestle with, and finally to be able to answer. Exactly why did Jesus have to die? Especially with Palm Sunday coming next week and then Easter to follow, you absolutely need to know how to answer this question. Why did Jesus have to die? Why was it necessary for Christ to die? We want to see together this morning that Jesus died once and for all to bear our sins. Let me remind you where we left off. The writer has been talking about the tabernacle. And if you remember, the tabernacle was a tent. It was the primary place of worship for the Old Covenant Levitical priesthood. So first of all, there was a fence, a linen fence, a white linen fence about 6 feet tall. And most of the time, if you and I were typical Israelites, we would be on the outside of the fence. Okay? Most Israelites would be outside the fence. You weren't allowed inside the fence except when you were bringing an animal as a sacrifice. And even then, you were only able to come just a few feet inside what was called the court, the outer court, up to the golden, the bronze altar of sacrifice. You could give your animal there to the priest for sacrifice, and then you had to leave. Most of the time, as an Israelite, you were outside the fence. However, the priests were allowed to move freely within the fence, what was called the outer courtyard. They would receive your gift, your animal sacrifice, at the altar, the bronze altar. There was also the basin for cleansing. And then there was the tabernacle, which it was, of course, a tent, sometimes called the tent of meeting, because that's where the priest would meet with God. But the important thing is that the tabernacle was, in fact, a tent. It was where the priest would go in and out and conduct most of their worship. And the tent was intended to be a copy of heaven. Okay? The tabernacle or tent was a copy of heaven. Remember, when God met with Moses on Mount Sinai, God told Moses to make sure to build the tabernacle according to the pattern that God gave Moses on the mountain. Moses was not at liberty to design the tabernacle according to his own creative inspiration, but he had to build every detail of the tabernacle according to God's plan, according to the pattern or blueprint that was given to him. Because the tabernacle was intended to be a copy of heaven. We saw that back in chapter 8. We said that the tabernacle was a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. In other words, the tabernacle was intended to picture for us heavenly realities. It was symbolic. It was intended to symbolize heaven and the things of heaven. And so it was a copy or a shadow, a picture of the things of heaven. Now, obviously, the tabernacle was not heaven itself. It was just a tent. And like any tent, it could be put up and it could be taken down. And so as the Israelites moved around through the desert, the tabernacle would be taken down. The Levites would carry it. And when they came to the next campsite, the tabernacle would be put up again like any other tent. Obviously, the tabernacle was not heaven, but it was intended to be a copy of heaven, a picture of heaven. It was intended to represent for us the realities or the truths of heaven. And then we saw last week that in the Old Covenant, the tabernacle, the altar, the people, and the book of the covenant had to be sprinkled with blood. When God initiated a covenant with the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai, the tabernacle, the altar, the people, and the book of the covenant had to be sprinkled with blood. You remember, first Moses read the book of the law to the people. And the people swore, and they said, "We'll do everything the Lord has commanded us to do." And then Moses took the hyssop. Remember, hyssop was a bush with twigs, branches. And he would take the hyssop and he would wrap it with red wool, okay, scarlet yarn. And then he would dip the hyssop down into a mixture of blood and water. And he sprinkled the blood on the altar. So first, Moses reads to the people the book of the covenant. They swear that they'll do everything God commanded. And then Moses takes the hyssop with the wool, dips it into the blood and water, and sprinkles that onto the altar. Then Moses does it again. A second time, he reads the book of the covenant to the people. Again, they swear, "We'll do everything the Lord has commanded us to do." And then this time, Moses takes that hyssop wrapped in the scarlet wool, the red yarn, dips it in the blood and the water, and this time he sprinkled the people. He sprinkled the people with blood. And ultimately, what we saw is that everything had to be sprinkled with blood. At Mount Sinai, God was entering into a covenant with the nation of Israel. And so to inaugurate that covenant, everything had to be sprinkled with blood. Right? The tabernacle, the altar, the people, and the book of the covenant had to be sprinkled with blood. So go back a couple of verses to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 21. This is where we left off last time. It says, "Moses sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship." Okay? God was initiating a covenant with the nation of Israel, and everything had to be sprinkled with blood, including the tabernacle and the altar and the people and even the book of the covenant. And then the writer kind of makes an aside, a side comment, an observation. Up to this point, he's been talking about what happened back when God made a covenant at Mount Sinai. But then he's going to stop and he's going to make an observation. He says, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood." So first he was saying that when God made a covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai, everything had to be sprinkled with blood. But now it's like he backs away and makes an observation that wasn't just true that day, but was true throughout the history of Israel, that almost everything had to be purified with blood. That almost any time there was sin, almost any time there was uncleanness, almost any time there was impurity, it almost always had to be purified with blood. So it wasn't just on that one day when God made a covenant at Mount Sinai, but throughout the history of God's people, pure impurity almost always had to be clarified, cleansed with blood. Now, notice he says almost everything because there were some exceptions. If you were so poor that you could not bring an animal for a sacrifice, I mean, if you were so poor you couldn't even bring a little tiny bird, well, then you could bring like a grain offering. There were provisions. Because after all, this blood was just, it was ceremonial. It was symbolic. It was sacramental.
but the blood of animals can't actually save you. So if you absolutely could not afford that, then you could bring a grain offering. But in general, he says, almost everything was purified with blood. So he was talking about one particular occasion when God inaugurated the covenant at Mount Sinai with the nation of Israel. But then he draws out a general principle that in general, almost everything has to be purified with blood. And then he says, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. So he was talking about a specific day and a specific occasion and the inauguration of the old covenant, but he draws out this general principle that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And we talked about this last week, but it's so important. We need to go over it again, especially as it's leading into our passage this morning. The penalty for sin is death. Okay? The Bible is very clear about that. The wages of sin are death. Okay, sin deserves death. Ezekiel says, the soul who sins shall die. Every sin is that serious. Even what we would consider a little sin or a small sin is a serious sin because it's a sin against a glorious God. Even a tiny sin, as it were, is a sin against an infinitely excellent and holy God, a merciful and gracious and a wonderful God. So every sin is serious. The penalty for even the quote-unquote smallest sin is death. And that means sin cannot be forgiven without death. God told Moses, I will by no means clear the guilty. And what he means is, I will not by any means pretend a guilty person is innocent. God will not simply ignore sin. He won't simply pretend it didn't happen. Imagine a judge that did that. Imagine a judge that just decides to let all the criminals go free. That would be wrong. That would be criminal. God is no criminal. God is a good and just judge. He knows that sin has to be punished. The penalty for sin is death. So sin cannot be forgiven without death. And that's what the writer means when he says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. The shedding of blood is sort of a poetic way of describing death. Okay? Without shedding of blood, without death, there's no forgiveness. Okay. We talked about this last week. This is explaining, this is introducing a principle called substitutionary atonement. Someone or something must die. Right? I'm sinful. The penalty for sin is death. I deserve to die. I deserve to die an eternal death. I don't want to die. But the penalty for sin is death. So somebody or something has to die. Either me or somebody or something else in my place. This is the principle of substitutionary atonement. That someone or something must die in our place as our substitute. That's the whole principle behind the tabernacle and the whole ceremonial or sacrificial system. The Israelites were sinful. They deserved to die. But God established this ceremonial system by which an animal could die in their place. We call that substitutionary atonement. This idea that someone or something must die in our place as our substitute to atone for our sins. Sin has to be dealt with. It can't be ignored. God will not simply pretend it didn't happen. Sin has to be punished. So somebody or something has to die for our sin. You don't want to die for your sin. You don't want to die for your sin. You don't want to die the eternal death. You don't want that. So something else or somebody else has to die in your place. You need a substitute. And again, we call that substitutionary atonement. To atone for sin is to pay for it. So that it's covered. It's dealt with. Substitutionary atonement is this principle that someone or something must die in our place as our substitute to atone for our sins. Now that brings us to our text this morning, to verse 23. But let me remind you that the writer was talking about when God entered into a covenant at Mount Sinai. That's what he was talking about. He kind of has this little aside where he starts talking about blood and the need for blood for forgiveness. But he's talking about primarily what God did at Mount Sinai when he entered into a covenant with the nation of Israel and how everything had to be sprinkled with blood. This is what he says, verse 23. Thus it was necessary
for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites.
Well, he's talking about the tabernacle. Remember, the tabernacle is a copy of the things of heaven. The tabernacle and the things associated with the tabernacle. That would be the altar and the basin, and inside the tabernacle, the lampstand and the bread of the presence and the altar of incense. All these things had to be sprinkled with blood. Okay? They had to be purified with these rites, with these rituals. It was necessary, he says, for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Okay, what he's saying is that the tabernacle could be purified by the blood of animals because the tabernacle was just a copy of heaven. Right? The tabernacle was not heaven. It was just a copy of heaven. It just represented heaven. It just symbolized heaven. And so it could be purified with the blood of animals. But heaven itself requires a better sacrifice. Okay? It was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. It's one thing to purify the tabernacle, the things of the tabernacle. These things are just pictures, symbols, copies of the things of heaven. But the things of heaven require better sacrifices than just the sacrifices of bulls and goats. Verse 24, for Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself. Now remember, the writer's also been talking about the Day of Atonement, that one day, once a year, when the Levitical high priest would sacrifice a goat, and he would sacrifice a bull, and on the basis of that blood, he would go into the tabernacle, into the back room of the tabernacle, to what was called the most holy place, and he would sprinkle the Ark of the Covenant with blood. His point this morning, and really the point of the whole book of Hebrews, is that Jesus Christ is superior to the Levitical priest. That's the whole point of the book of Hebrews, is that Christ is now our great high priest, and he is superior to all the Levitical priests. Christ did not enter into some tabernacle or tent. That's not what he did. Christ, our great high priest, ascended into heaven itself. The tabernacle was just a picture or a copy of heaven. It represented heaven, but Jesus entered into the real thing. Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself. The tabernacle might have been a copy of heaven, but that's all it was. It was a copy. It was man-made. It was something that Moses had made on the basis of God's commands, but it was just man-made. Christ did not simply enter some man-made tent or tabernacle. He entered into heaven itself. Christ, our great high priest, has ascended into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Again, verse 24. Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. When the Levitical high priest would go into the back room of the tabernacle, he wore a breastplate that had 12 stones, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel, because when he went into the most holy place, he was representing all the Israelites. All the Israelites who are outside on the other side of the fence, the high priest was going into the most holy place for them. It wasn't just for himself. It was for all of them. Jesus Christ, our great high priest, did not go into just a tent or a tabernacle. He went into heaven itself, and he did it for us. He did it on our behalf. It says, to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And the word there literally means before the face of God. Christ, our great high priest, has ascended into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And so, to simply summarize where we are so far, Jesus, our high priest, did not sacrifice an animal to purify the tabernacle. Now, that's what was done when God inaugurated a covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. Remember, the oxen were slain, and the blood was sprinkled on the altar, and the blood was sprinkled on the people, and it was sprinkled on the tabernacle. That's not what Christ did. Christ, our high priest, did not sacrifice an animal to purify the tabernacle. He gave his own life as a sacrifice to purify us for heaven. The point this morning is that Jesus Christ died once and for all to bear our sins. Again, verse 24, Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. Every year, the end of September, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would sacrifice the goat and the bull, and then on the basis of that blood, he would enter into the most holy place in the tabernacle. And then he would do it again next year, and the year after that, and the year after that. And you have to understand, that was powerful and significant for Jewish people. Okay? Think about how important the holidays are to you. The changing seasons of the year, they're meaningful. You look forward, perhaps, to the coming of spring. Maybe you look forward to summer. Some of you love the fall, or you love the winter. And we love the holidays. You look forward to Memorial Day weekend. Maybe you have certain things you always do at Memorial Day weekend. Or you look forward to the 4th of July. Or you look forward to Thanksgiving. Or you look forward to Christmas. Or you look forward to Easter. How much more would the Jewish people look forward to these holy days that were given by God, that came around every year, that were loaded with biblical significance? And so you can imagine, if you were a Jewish Christian, you've given that up. You feel like you've lost something. Every year, these times would come around, and you don't have that anymore. And the writer is writing to encourage us that nevertheless, what Christ has done is still superior. It's better. Christ, our great high priest, is superior to the Levitical priests who repeatedly offered animals on the altar to enter the tabernacle. Right? That repetition, that tradition has a certain comfort, a certain appeal, right? When we have holidays like that, they become associated with certain memories. They take on a sort of sentimental value, and somehow that seemed better. But the writer wants us to see that, no, what Christ has done is far superior to those Levitical priests who repeatedly offer animals on the altar year after year to enter the tabernacle, because Christ, our high priest, offered himself as a sacrifice once and for all. The Greeks believed that time was circular. You know, that what goes around comes around. That everything just sort of repeats itself. And sometimes life feels that way. After all, we do have the changing of the seasons. We do have certain events that come around every year. Ecclesiastes describes that somehow life just feels like you're not really going anywhere. So the Greeks had this idea that time is just sort of circular. And the writer is challenging that conception of time by explaining that the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ is the epical moment in history. That life is not circular, but rather everything has been looking forward to this great moment. It says, Christ did not enter into the tabernacle to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. What he's saying is, sure, the Levitical high priest could go into the most holy place every year. What a comforting tradition. Of course he could do that year after year after year, because he was doing it with the blood of animals. But Christ entered into heaven itself on the basis of his own blood. Christ can't keep entering heaven year after year after year, because if that were the case, he would have to suffer and die over and over and over again. And he said, that's absurd. He says, as it is, he has appeared once and for all at the end of the ages. Life is not a circle. Time is not a circle. It's going somewhere. Everything has been looking forward to this great moment, the life, the death of Jesus. Jesus really died and he lay in the tomb. On the third day, he rose again. And remember, after Christ rose again, for 40 days, he presented himself alive to the disciples. Centuries later, people would speculate, well, maybe Jesus didn't really die. Or maybe that was just a ghost. But no, for 40 days, Jesus presented himself alive with convincing evidences. That is, he showed himself to people so they could see it was really him. And they could look at his wounds and see he really had died. And yet he really was alive again. And it really was a bodily resurrection. For 40 days, Jesus showed these convincing proofs. And then he ascended into heaven before their very eyes. And his point is that this has happened at the end of the ages. All of history had been looking up to this moment. And he did it to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Christ, our high priest, offered himself as a sacrifice once and for all to purify us and to put away sin. Another way of saying that is that Jesus Christ is our substitute. He's that substitute that the whole sacrificial system was pointing toward. All of history was pointing toward the fact that Jesus one day would come to be our substitute, that he would make substitutionary atonement. Those animals couldn't really die in your place. An animal can't really pay for your sin. That's why it had to be done over and over and over again. It was pointing forward to the need for Jesus. Only a perfect human being can take your place. Only a perfect human being can pay your penalty. Jesus Christ is the substitute who died on the cross once and for all to put away our sin. And verse 27 says, just as it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. Again, he's challenging the idea that life is just circular, that it's just traditions, things just go on and nothing ever changes. He says, no, think about it. It's appointed for a man to die once and then judgment. That's not a circle. You know, there's no reincarnation. You die and then judgment. Now, you may be able to think of some exceptions to that. Elijah was taken up to heaven. Enoch walked with God and then he was not because God took him. You can think of some exceptions. Jesus raised Lazarus. So Lazarus died and then Jesus raised him up and then presumably later Lazarus died again. But he's giving us a principle, a general principle. You die and then judgment. That's not a circle. He says it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. But Christ will return to save us from judgment. This is what he says. Just as it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time not to deal with sin. What he's saying is the high priest had to repeat things over and over every year because what he did didn't really deal with sin. It was symbolic, it was ceremonial, it was sacramental. But those sacrifices could not really purify your conscience. We talked about that a few weeks ago. But Jesus bore our sins effectively on the cross. Or to use the language the writer's using, Jesus was judged in our place. It's appointed for man to die once and then judgment. Jesus was judged in our place. He was condemned for our sin. He actually bore our sins. That is, he took the responsibility. He took the guilt of our sins upon himself. And so he will appear a second time, but not to deal with sin. That's what the Levitical priest did. The Levitical high priest would go in to deal with our sins. And then next year at the Day of Atonement, he would do it again. And he would do it again. And next year he'd do it again. Because it didn't really deal with our sin. But when Christ comes again, it will not be to deal with our sins again. Because he's done with them once and for all. Because what he did on the cross was sufficient. His work, his saving work is finished. It says, Christ will appear a second time not to deal with sin. But to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. That is, to save us from judgment. It's appointed for a person to die and then judgment. But Jesus was judged on the cross for us. So when he comes again, it'll be to save you from judgment, to spare you from that. It's interesting. It says, he will return, appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Remember on the Day of Atonement, the high priest was told to go into the most holy place, to sprinkle blood upon the Ark of the Covenant, but don't linger. He had explicit instructions. Don't linger. Don't stand there too long because he might be struck dead. Right? He's going into the presence of God, as it were. So he was told, don't linger. Get in and get out. And so on the Day of Atonement, the people would wait breathlessly to see if the high priest made it back out. Because not only his life at stake, he was in there representing them. And so they would wait eagerly to see, did the high priest survive? Did he make it back out? If the high priest was able to go into the most holy place and then come out, well, then his work's been accepted. The sacrifice has been accepted. Our sins atoned for. But the people would wait to see if the high priest was able to come back out. Well, he appears to be using that image and saying, we're waiting. We're waiting to see our Savior come back. He's not going to come back to deal with our sin again. That's already dealt with. He's going to come back to save us, to rescue us from judgment. The Apostle Paul told the Corinthians, you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus. God will not clear the guilty. He won't pretend you're innocent if you're not. But if Jesus has paid for your sin, well, then you are cleared. If Jesus has paid for your sin, then you're not guilty anymore. He says, you're waiting for the coming of Jesus Christ, who will sustain you guiltless in that day. Or he told the Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven. The tabernacle is just a picture of heaven, but our citizenship, that's where we belong, heaven itself, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, we began this morning with a question, why did Jesus have to die? Why was it necessary for Christ to die? And the answer is that he died once and for all to bear our sins, right? That's why Jesus had to die, to bear our sins, because I can't bear my sins, because you can't bear your sins. You don't want to bear your sins. Jesus had to die to bear our sins. And that's very important for you to understand, not just because Easter's coming, but because it's appointed for a man once to die and then judgment. And before you stand before the Lord, you need to know absolutely why Jesus came to die. You need that clear in your own mind. I can't tell you how many times I've met with people one-on-one, and I've asked them, now, what would you say if you had to stand before the Lord, and God says, why should I let you into heaven? And people fumble, and they're not clear in their own mind. And you need to be absolutely clear in your mind exactly why Jesus had to die. He died to bear our sins. But just knowing why he died is not enough. Just understanding the reason, that alone is not enough. It'd be sort of like being an Old Testament Israelite and you're outside the fence and you know why God has the sacrificial system. But knowing why is not enough. You would have to actually bring a sacrifice. The sacrifice represented repentance. You know, animals were expensive. Animals were precious. You didn't just kill animals willy-nilly. This was your livelihood. To bring an animal for a sacrifice was to recognize you did something really, really wrong. Something sickeningly wrong. And so to bring an animal for a sacrifice was an act of repentance and an act of confession. You're acknowledging before God that, Lord, I deserve to die. I have sinned and I deserve to die, but I am offering up this sacrifice, this animal as a substitute, and I'm trusting for your provision, that it will die in my place. It wasn't enough to simply know why God set up the system of sacrifices. You had to actually participate, and not just outwardly, but you had to genuinely repent of your sins, confess them to the Lord, and trust in Jesus to bear your sins. So knowing why Jesus had to die is very important, but that alone is not enough. You need to repent of your sin. You've got to turn away from it and confess it, acknowledge it before the Lord, and trust in Jesus as your substitute to bear your sins for you. Jesus died on the cross once and for all to bear our sins. All right, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that maintaining your justice, maintaining all that's right and good, you have nevertheless at the same time displayed mercy and grace by paying for our sin, by sending your Son to make atonement for us. Help us, Lord. Grant that we would repent of our sin, that we would turn away from it, that we would acknowledge it before you, and that we would trust in Jesus as our substitute. Lord, this we pray, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.